After the last, as I promised you, of those objections, the question of vocabulary and style. Guthrie, in his fine little commentary in the appendix in which he deals with this question, puts the problem, I think, as clearly before us as can be done, and so I will quote from him on page 212. The linguistic problem consists of four different aspects. The problem of the hapaxis. Now just hold off for that word for a minute. Two, the problem of the other non-Pauline words shared with other New Testament writings. Three, the problem of Pauline words or groups of words missing from the pastorals. And four, the problem of grammatical and stylistic differences. Now what he says with these four subpoints is that there are a number of words more in the pastorals than in any of the other Pauline letters that occur only once in the entire New Testament, and that there are more one-occurring words, which we call hapaxes or hapax legomena, than you find anywhere else. Secondly, that there are a number of words in the pastorals that do not occur in the other Paulines, even though they occur elsewhere in the New Testament. Thirdly, there are a number of words in the other Paulines that are not in the pastorals. And fourthly, Paul seems to be using a different style or grammatical construction in writing these letters. Now, we won't try to go into all this in great detail, but let me sort of highlight for you what the problem is like. Suppose now we took the printed material of, let's take two of the speakers, John Sanderson and R.C. Sproul. And we took what we had already. Maybe we might get the rest of what they have for a week, and we begin to analyze it. And let's see, we had one night, we had Sproul give us this Greek term that no one knew, and also he talked about hedonistic things. And then he talked in one lecture a lot about flux and a few other interesting references to the school of philosophy. But then when he got here yesterday morning, he didn't have any of those words in his vocabulary. Now, I think if we analyze those two speeches, we can prove that one of them is not by Sproul and the other one is, because they're so different. Or to take a historic example from the New Testament, suppose you take the shipwreck account in the book of Acts and analyze the vocabulary in that account. I think when you compare it with all the other chapters of the book of Acts, you will find it significantly different from the rest of the other chapters. And therefore, I think we could draw the conclusion that it can't possibly be written by Luke. Now, I think you're becoming increasingly suspicious of my methodology here and wondering whether I have a norm or standard by which I can prove that variations in style determine a different author. And that, of course, is the question at stake here. P.N. Harrison, in his analysis, has said that in Romans you only have so many one-time occurring words per page, and so many in the letters to the Corinthians, and so many in the letters to Galatians, and so on. And he says if you make a nice curve or graph, when you get to the pastorals, you have so many more words occurring per page that only occur one time in the whole New Testament. It can't possibly be written by Paul. The graph skews off, and therefore it shows it's different. Well, in his day and in days following, a lot of people have analyzed the plays of Shakespeare using the same motifs in the writings of Cicero, and they found out there were differences like that too. And so we don't have any absolute norm to really demonstrate that these linguistic problematics, which are there, are conclusive against the Pauline authorship, although a lot of people think that they are. Again, in addition to this, we have an argument besides these one-time occurring words, the hapaxes. We have the fact that characteristic Pauline terms are lacking: the righteousness of God, the works of the law, the word flesh. Yes, they are lacking, but they're not found in every letter of Paul either. Or we find new terms occurring: sound doctrine, good conscience. Yes, that's true. But we do find similar concepts elsewhere, and we have the word conscience in Paul without the adjective good. Or we find perhaps more terms, perhaps borrowed from the philosophical and cultural environment, such terms as the goodness and loving kindness of God, or godliness, oikobeia, or the appearing as a reference to the return of our Lord. That's true, but I don't think that necessarily is conclusive. And so rather than trying to go further into this question, let me give you what I think are four considerations that may answer this question about vocabulary and style. If you want to go into it further, look at Guthrie or Hendrickson or others. I think these may help explain the difference in vocabulary and style. First, the age of the apostle and the places where he has been since he wrote earlier letters. I trust that our vocabulary grows, and perhaps the Apostle Paul's vocabulary grew also. Secondly, we must bear in mind the recipients, who are primarily Timothy and Titus. I presume when we write to co-laborers rather than congregations, we also might write in a different way. Thirdly, the subject matter. The fact that the subject matter in these letters is in some cases different will itself help to explain the difference in vocabulary and style. You see, that's a double-edged sword, because they are also arguing against the pastorals because of subject matter differences and vocabulary differences, but they also turn out to be complementary in helping to resolve one another in terms of the objections brought against the Pauline authorship. And then fourth and last, comment that is not always well accepted in our circles, but let me at least broach it. Perhaps there's a different amanuensis, or a scribe or secretary. Maybe it might even be Luke. And maybe under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he played a larger role in laboring and working with Paul, and may help explain some of the questions of differences. Last but not least, I would raise with you the question of truth and honesty, the question of being a part of the Word of God if it is not written by the person it is claimed to be written by. I'll just let you work on that on your own, pointing out to you two things to help you in considering that. First of all, Paul's interesting comment in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, don't be shaken by a letter as if by us, which he seems to take some exception to. And secondly, think about the fact that you do have evidence in the early church that they punished and repudiated someone who tried to author a letter under someone else's name, and often would not accept in the early days some books into the canon or regard them as canonical until they were sure who was the author of those documents. So it seems to me the early church then would not have looked with favor, and rightly so, on documents being by someone other than Paul. I think that some of the arguments then about the historical, the ecclesiastical, and also about the literary is that these are not conclusive arguments against the self-testimony of the scriptures, which claim in themselves to be written by the Apostle Paul in the case of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I told you we wouldn't dwell on that forever, and this is the end, and you can go into it further if you like some other way. Now, the last thing I think we need to deal with before we actually get into the text is the question of the place of authorship and the place of the recipient. And about the bulk of the information that we have for 1 Timothy is found very conveniently right at the beginning of the letter, verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And it seems to me that what we can draw from that situation is that Timothy is remaining on in Ephesus, most likely. Paul has departed into Macedonia or beyond, and therefore the letter is written from the Macedonia area or somewhere beyond that to Timothy in the area of Ephesus, and probably in the early or middle period of the 60s. Now let's move on then to an outline of the book. I don't want to try to give a stereotyped or highly schematic outline, but I simply want us to consider what the book shows us about itself in terms of what its content consists of. So let's look at that. We did touch on it Sunday morning, but perhaps some of you weren't here then and might bear repeating now. First two verses of the first chapter are, as in the case of most of the letters, the salutation or introductory address. And then the remainder of the chapter, as we take it in its most comprehensive sense, is Paul's charge to Timothy to proclaim the gospel, to seek its goal or outcome, love in the life of the Christian, and to withstand the false teacher. You can see that clearly in verse 3, where he says, I urge you to remain on and to instruct certain men, and how that continues throughout verse 4 and so on. And then you can see that he picks up that note at the end of the chapter. This, in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy my son. So this charge or command pervades the first chapter. Over against the false teachers and on behalf of the gospel and its outcome, love and the life of the believer. But now I think we can analyze that a little more closely in faithfulness to Paul's unfolding of this. I think we can see that in addition to this overarching concern, we find it broken down in these component parts. In verses 3 through 11, we find the apostle describing more fully the false teachers and their false teaching which Timothy must combat. More particularly, in verses 3 through 7, we find the false teachers described in general terms. They teach strange doctrines, verse 3. They pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, verse 4. And they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7. This then naturally leads into verses 8 through 11, in which Paul accurately describes the proper use of the law, as you see his beginning comments in verse 8. Let's not presume falsely that this comment or his comment in Galatians or elsewhere is his comprehensive view of the law. That will lead us down the path of the aberration and the wrong aberration of some of the Lutherans, unfortunately, or some of other views. But it certainly describes one of the main uses of the law over against the false teachers. He concludes with a reference to the gospel in verse 11. And this causes him to bridge to his next section, verses 12 through 17, in which the Apostle Paul thanks God for being entrusted with the gospel as an example to Timothy of the power of the gospel over against the false teaching which had characterized also his own life, and to show himself also as an example to Timothy of a man under charge who by God's grace is enabled to fulfill that charge. So the stitch word is the gospel at the end of that verse 11, which brings us into Paul's talking about the gospel impact on his life. However, the rationale for it to be included is to encourage Timothy about the significance of the power of the gospel over against false teaching, and to show Timothy that he who is under charge can have the power to fulfill that charge, as Christ has enabled Paul also to fulfill that charge. And that brings us then to verse 17. And then you see there is, after Paul is the example of the power of the gospel given, then Paul returns again to Timothy with the charge or command. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. And then that brings us to the conclusion of the chapter 18 through 20. With Timothy being reminded of the need for fighting the good fight, keeping the faith and the good conscience, personal application to himself, but also a reminder of others who have fallen away, taking two concrete examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, the first chapter is about responsibility laid upon Timothy over against the false teachers and their misuse of the law, with a grand and glorious example of the gospel in the life of Paul, with that beautiful, faithful saying, showing its general teaching and relevance, and then concluding with its application again to the life of Timothy. That should enhearten all of us and encourage us to be mighty by God's grace. And then that brings us to the second chapter. This second chapter, with the third chapter, more particularly gives Paul's instructions as to how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. Now, the host pastor humorously said to me that when he got that title from me a while back, he thought, good land, people are going to think I'm going to be giving lectures on whether you should wear ties or not, or white shoes or not, or how you should take the offering, and oh dear. Well, I only use that terminology because that's the way all the translations render Paul's own words in verse 15. I thought it was rather safe to use the biblical language to describe what's going on in the biblical passage. But you never know these days whether that's a good thing to do or not, apparently. But notice that chapters 2 and 3 are about this conduct in the good, broad, ethical sense of the word in the house of God. And so this reference in verse 15 of the third chapter covers both of them. Second chapter focuses in the first 7 verses, or 8 verses, 8 is a transitional verse, on the responsibility of praying for all men for peace and godliness, because there is one God who desires all men to be saved and has provided one mediator. A theology of prayer built upon the theology of God's desire and salvation, and built upon the unity of the one God and the one Savior. Powerful. And then the second half is a word of instruction to women, who likewise should join in that great prayer, but also in their conduct should be dressed modestly and discreetly, and in their relationship to men should model in their lives the role that God has ordained for them. That is an interesting section. I trust we can give a little extra time to it when the time comes. Then the third chapter, as you most of you know, is about officers in the church, with the two great offices being set forth. On the one hand, the elder bishop, verses 1 through 7. On the other hand, deacons, verses 8 through 13. And then this interesting conclusion about the description about the church, what it is, and its great central confession, focusing on the work of Jesus Christ, verse 16. That brings us to the fourth chapter, in which the beginning verses, Paul again returns to the false teaching, the false confession over against the true, if you please, in which he emphasizes the false asceticism of these false teachers and its origin, the doctrines of demons, men carried away, false teaching about marriage and about eating of food, false abstention from food, and his great statement that everything is created by God as a basis for receiving these things. Then in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, as the statement over against false asceticism, false discipline, if you please, he gives the godly discipline which should characterize all Christians, but particularly the minister of God. Then that brings us to the fifth chapter, in which in the first 2 verses he deals with the fourfold group in the congregation, older and younger, men and women, and then deals with special ones in the congregation who need attention, widows first of all, how they should be cared for in general and by the church. This takes us down to verse 16, and then elders, how they should be honored, and when they sin, how they should be rebuked or handled, 17 to the end of the chapter. Then the sixth chapter picks up the last special group in the congregation, slaves, verses 1 and 2, and then moves into dealing with the question of the great motivation in one's life, whether it is the love of God or the love of money, dealing then with verses 3 through 10 and the false teacher's false motivation, material gain, with the charge then for the good fight of faith of verses 11 through 16. Finally, it's almost as a second thought, well, a word of instruction to people who already have that money and don't make it the main end of life, Bible study for rich men, if you please, which includes most of us today now by a proper standard of living. So take heart for you. 17 through 19, the final appeal to Timothy to guard faith over against the false teachers, 20 and 21. That, in my judgment, is an overview of the progress of the letter as the Apostle Paul unfolds it for us. Now let's move back to the salutation, verses 1 and 2. The salutation contains certain significant notes for understanding of the letter. The first is Paul's reference to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is no personal note of indifferent advice, as we heard last night. This letter is written by Paul in his apostolic authority. Thus, Timothy and the church should receive it as such. But in addition to that, this note is deepened by the words which are added according to the commandment of God our Savior. This addition of this vigorous military term is only found here and in Titus in the salutations which Paul writes for us. It is to emphasize to Timothy that Paul also is a man under orders, so that when he lays upon Timothy, as he does also upon us, the responsibility of fulfilling a charge or a command, he will do so as a man who also knows that responsibility and knows that we need to share in it as he shares in it. And then notice that he indicates that this commandment is from God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. God, our Savior, here refers probably to the Father, because it is contrasted or coupled with Christ Jesus. And it is noteworthy that although the concept of God and the Savior is rooted in the Old Testament, that the pastorals most of all speak of God as Savior, whereas the other letters would seem to speak of Christ as Savior. Six out of the eight times in the New Testament, God as Savior, found here in the pastoral. I think, if we may say, that the salutation is not only written because of the basic truth which it sets forth, but also with an eye to the false teaching. This emphasis on the Father as Savior may have in view those false teachers who would have a restrictive view of God's Saviorhood and who would find it very difficult to talk about God desiring that all men shall be saved in both the second and the fourth chapter. And so with that grand universalism, which is not restricted by Jewish descent, a preoccupation with law, or some sort of Gnostic elite view of people who are on the end, Paul begins by saying, the commandment which brings me to my apostleship is from God, who is the Savior of men. Yes, the Father, not just a lawgiver, but a Savior. And then he adds to that, that the commandment is not only from the Father, who is the Savior, but he also adds of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Here, for that timid Timothy, whose perspective, like ours, can so often related to his own weaknesses. And by the way, may I tell you that I'm intrigued how God in his providence is interweaving the lectures and content of all of us who labor together this week. It's just fascinating to me. But for a Timothy who has that propensity, as we all do, he has to be reminded in the second letter he didn't receive a spirit of timidity, mustn't be ashamed of the gospel. He reminds him that commandment that he has for his apostleship and to write is not only from the God, the Father who is the Savior of men, but it is from Christ Jesus, who is the bona fide, real hope and confidence that we have. And then notice that it is to Timothy. Timothy, who can be regarded not only in his official capacity, but also in the personal relationship. Notice the two may correlate and do not obscure one another. Timothy, he may describe as a true child because he had been the spiritual father of this young man. And he loves him with a deep and affectionate love as one who serves with him in the gospel. Now, my brothers and sisters, I wish that I could have time to go with you over all the references to Timothy. I have them here from the New Testament, how Paul can say he labors with me like a child with a father. I know one I entrust so well to send to you, to love you, to care for you. And yet at the same time, how timid he is and how much he needs to be encouraged. So there might be an encouragement for you. But let me just encourage you to look that up in a concordance and follow it out and let it encourage and strengthen your heart. Because I'm afraid that most of us are like Timothy too, and in that wonderful of God's grace will use us nevertheless. In addition to these words, then, he concludes his salutation, not only indicating who it is that writes and his authority for writing, to whom he writes and the relationship they have, but then he gives those matchless words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is tremendously significant to me that every one of Paul's letters, bar none, begin with the words grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This letter and the second letter to Timothy, maybe because he needed to know of mercy, or because even his Jewish background, add the words grace, mercy, and peace. Now, I want you to realize, except for the letter to the Colossians and the first letter to the Thessalonians, which have a slight modification, every letter of Paul has this stereotype formula. He cannot begin to address or to address any church or any group without saying it in this capsule form. Not in a stereotype that is formalized with all the dynamics of what it means. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize that every letter of the Apostle Paul and every letter of the Apostle Peter also end with reference to grace. And every one of the two letters of Peter also end with reference to peace. Grace and peace express the essence of the gospel's power in the life of the church and the believer. Now, what do we mean then when we use the word grace? Let me give you this quotation. Strangely enough, from a Roman Catholic encyclopedia, Sacramentum Verbi, but true nevertheless. A statement that reads, grace is the soteriological activity of God, decreed from eternity. And I want you to look at 2 Timothy 1, how it says, in the purpose and grace that was in God before the ages, and is now made manifest in Jesus Christ. Grace is the soteriological activity of God, decreed from eternity, which is made manifest to man and effective in his salvation in Christ's act of redemption, and which continues and perfects the work of redemption in us and in the world. Paul begins every letter also to believers by saying, grace to you. Because he knows that we not only need to begin with that eternally decreed soteriological activity made manifest to man in Jesus Christ and appropriated by faith, but we need also to continue and be perfected by God's unmerited favor, abundantly transforming our life. But in addition to that, notice that he adds the word peace, a word that indicates that God has begun to make us reconciled to himself, that he has begun to make us reconciled then within, that he's then made us to be reconciled with one another, moving the middle wall of partition, as Ephesians says, because Christ is our peace, and even having that peace spill over to all men around us. As the God of peace brings us in union with himself, brings that peace within us, brings it out within the Christian community, and transfuses it out from beyond there. And he will have us not only know our status of growth, but he will give us that quietude of where we stand by saying, grace to you and peace. And notice that he always says it in this twofold way, indicating one source, as he has also done in his own statement about his apostleship, and two individuals, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He knows that no man knows grace, mercy, and peace unless he knows God as Father. And he knows no man knows God as Father unless he knows him as Christ Jesus, as the saving Lord, who by his salvation brings us into the freedom of being sons who know his Lordship. He uses the word that he used in Romans 10. We must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as the keynote of his soteriological activity. And so he gives this word of salutation. Now, why he adds the word mercy too, I don't know. Henriksen thinks he can discriminate between grace and mercy, and I'll let you look at him to see if that's true. Or maybe he just wants to fill out the significance of grace for us. So now let's move on from this wonderful beginning, which has taken too much time, but it's so rich I couldn't resist looking at it, and move on to the false teachers in verses 3 through 7. Let's don't give them more time than they're due. And let's notice that they're people preoccupied with myths and endless genealogies. They're interested in speculation. They teach a false or strange doctrine, verse 3. They want to have fruitless discussion. Word to the wise is sufficient, verse 6. And they want to be teachers of the law, although Paul is rather caustic with them and says they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You can see why some of the people don't like Paul at this level. He's rather bold about it. Well, I think that can suffice. If you want to notice the references in Titus and 2 Timothy, you see there's a Jewish strand. They seem to want to spin out genealogies of patriarchs. There's a concern to apply the law in other than ethical dimensions. And Paul says the outcome is other than the goal of the Christian faith, love, which we talked about Sunday morning. Now look at verses... That's all too brief, but we have to wrestle with the clock, so we'll move on. Verses 8 and following. Now Paul begins to deal with the particular problem that these men present, and that is how they handle or mishandle the law. Now I want you to notice that his affirmation is that the law is good. He doesn't say it's useless or not for this day. If one uses it lawfully, play on words, of course, but an apt play. And then he states his general thesis, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and so on. It is my judgment that Paul is trying to say in this section that the law is used lawfully if it's used in an ethical or moral way. And when he says the law is not made for a righteous man, He is not saying the law is not made for one justified. He's saying the law is not made for one who already, by God's grace, keeps its commandments. But because of its negative cast in the Old Testament, and he uses, when he expands on this, the Ten Commandments, in particular their unfolding in Exodus 21 as a pattern, it is set over against those who tend to disobey it. So when he says it is not made for a righteous man, his definition of righteous or just there is to be seen by its contrast to what follows, but for those who are lawless and so on. And that contrast is in the ethical or moral domain, not in the strictly soteriological domain of the realm of justification. So it would be erroneous for us to draw the conclusion that Paul is saying the law is not for the justified Christian, but only for the non-Christian. He is saying here, the law is not for the man who, yes, justified and transformed by God, is living in conformity to it because it has this negative stance to it. But it is to remind people of what they should have prohibited in their life. Well, I don't think it's fair for me to take anything from Mr. Sproul, and I'm looking forward to hearing him anyway. So here we are at the transition point. We'll just have to pick it up there tomorrow, and we'll hear from him now.